Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. Yes, with one another, and that's precious, but it is this portion of your family in this city gathering together for the purpose of meeting with our Father, with our God. And not just one member of the Trinity, but all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For Jesus told us that he and you, Father, would make your home in us through the Holy Spirit who's made his home within us. To that end, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would grow in grace. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and read the first seven verses. The book of Revelation, not Revelations, it's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is revealed to us through this book. Chapter 19, the first seven verses. Let's hear God's infallible word. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. This is in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 958, questions 143 to 145. As usual, when we're in the catechism, I'll read the question and responsively, in unison, read the answer. Which is the ninth commandment? What are the duties required in the ninth commandment?
Esteem witnessing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report.
What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment?
The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth in the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, willingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting into a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions, so the prejudice of truth for justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tail-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and impartial censuring, misconstructing intentions, words and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating sins, when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering what we can in others, such things as are pure and ill name.
Let's read Psalm 101. Hear God's infallible and inerrant word. A psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of Yahweh. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's together go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, this day of rest from our weekly labors, even rest from our here and now entertainments and joys, that we may spend the day with you, that we may have a taste corporately as the Church of Christ, as families and as individuals, a taste of what we're going to have for all eternity. We cannot, Lord, with our protoplasm, with our eyes or our ears, we cannot see you. We cannot hear you. It is only by the exercise of another sense, the sense of faith, faith that is in trusting in your word, that we know that we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also before your throne in glory. That's because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at your right hand. Through him, we We've come into your presence. Through him, because of him, we shall spend all eternity before you. We do yearn for that day, Lord. We do desire it. But we thank you for this small taste of it here and now. We pray, Father, for the sister churches in this city. First of all, for those with whom we have formal connections, St. John's, Zion, Grace, Redeemer. We pray that you bless the churches, that they and we might grow in our love for you and for one another, that as we grow in our love, Lord, the result would be we would grow in our obedience. Achieve that within us, we pray. And finally, we pray for our nation. We pray for those who protect us, regardless of the uniform they might wear, whether it's Lincoln's or Nebraska's or the United States. Keep them safe, we pray. May those who labor among them with the gospel see many coming to faith in Christ. And then we also want to remember those who rule over us, that you would hinder those who have evil plans. There are many, Lord, who rule over us who call evil good and good evil, violating the ninth commandment, violating everything that you've taught the human race. And we know well, Lord, the only way that this is going to be accomplished is if you pour out your Spirit in a new and special way upon the American church. You have done that in the past. We can read the history of it, Lord. But none of us have seen, even I've seen a local revival, but none of us have seen a revival across the whole nation with the church walking with you as she should and with the gospel going out clearly and aggressively and many people coming to faith in Christ. The American church does not deserve that. This nation does not deserve it. But I beg of you that in your grace, you would achieve this. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. When I was in the hospital, I asked Janet to bring some books to me on Psalms. One of them had been recommended by Ben Shaw, who at that time was teaching Old Testament at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's now at Reformational Bible College, which is the one started by R.C. Sproul. And he highly recommended this book, and I bought it. And a few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, I was walking by my study and looking at all the books I have on the Psalms and saw that, and I never read that. I wish I had been reading it from the beginning. But when he addresses, kind of in passing, Psalm 101, he wrote this. King David propounded a rule to himself for the choice of his courtiers. He was a wise and good king, and a wise and good king shall do well to follow such a good example. He also mentioned that the older expositors, now he's writing in the 1800s, so how far back, I don't know. But he says that this psalm has been called the mirror for magistrates, hence the title in the bulletin. Why a mirror for magistrates? Because the magistrates should look into this text, the Word of God, as a mirror, and see, do they measure up? Now, none of us that I know of are magistrates, but we will get to how it applies to all of us in a few minutes. This psalm is also part of a trilogy. We saw the grouping of psalms from, 92 through 100 that are on what are called the Yahweh Malach, the Yahweh rules stuff. Still in book four, but book four is responding to the conclusion of book three where the Davidic line seems to have failed. These three psalms, Psalm 101 and 103, were told were written by David. Psalm 102, squeezed between them, probably was. Most commentators say they probably wrote that. but we don't have a title for it. And this trilogy is a consensus that each psalm is complete in itself, but there's a degree of being interrelated, hence the trilogy. The theme for this set is that God is not finished with the Davidic line. And again, we'll come to what that means. There are three sections. Verse 1, the psalmist's theme of the mercy and justice of Yahweh. Verses 2 through 4, his determination to be blameless in his personal walk. And then verses 5 through 8, his determination to use his power over others to favor the godly and drive out the wicked. Now, verse 1 has this glorious declaration. I will sing of mercy and justice. You may have noticed that when we sang Psalm 101, it said steadfast love. This is, again, chesed, which refers to covenantal love. That's probably, my judgment, is a better term for it, better translation. It doesn't mean that loving kindness isn't part of it, nor does it mean that mercy isn't part of it, nor does it mean that it's steadfast love is not part of it. All those things are incorporated, but it's covenantal love. God sovereignly places this love upon his people, including the new covenant, and he is faithful in this love. So he's going to sing of that, and he's going to sing of justice, and he's going to sing of it to Yahweh, and he's going to sing praises. Now here's the strange thing about this verse. There's nothing else like it in the rest of this psalm. He doesn't in any way, shape, or form in the rest of this psalm sing of mercy and justice. But remember, we talked about this being a trilogy. If you come to Psalm 102 next week, verse 12 and following, well, that fits the theme. There he does sing of the steadfast love, the covenantal love, and of the justice of God. And again, since these three psalms fit together so tightly, the best way to answer the question of why does he say this and did not do it is because he does do it in the next psalm. By the way, the reason we read Revelation 19, 1 through 7 is there are a number of short songs there. In the New King James, for some reason they don't put them in, they just keep every verse as its own little section. In that passage, they have these songs, and these songs are about what David is singing here. This is in the fullest and ultimate conclusion of fulfillment of his covenantal promises. And the question I would have, if anybody here has the musical talent and knowledge, is those snippets, somebody should find some way to stitch them together into a song to be sung, like we did with the song of Zechariah. Did anyone notice the next page, the song of Simeon? Does it have Anna in there as well? I don't know. Should I have a Magnificat as well, of course? So, following my notes, this section, it fits the theme. And if you are a composer of music, compose that. Find a way to stitch them together. Obviously, the song could be called Alleluia, since that's repeated a number of times. It's all about praising God. And then we come to the second section, the section where David determines to be blameless in his personal visit. I'm sorry, his personal walk. And when we look at this verse, Psalm 2, verse 2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. It's strange, that middle line. It's really strange. Why is it there? And it's there because you see, he can't do this without the aid of Yahweh. Luther in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God wrote, I love this line, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And that's exactly what David knows. He's going to be striving. He's going to be working as hard as he can. He wants to be walking with God in a perfect way. We know from the history of the Bible that he sure muffed that on a number of occasions. But then we all do. And that's why there's this cry, When will you come to me? When will you fulfill me with so that I can do these things and do them for you? The first and third lines refer, again, to his determination to walk with God in his home and with his family. That's what house means here, I think. It's not house as far as a building, but house as far as the lineage of David. And these are positive statements that he makes. We're going to see in the next verse some negative statements. But it's interesting, and this is why I haven't looked even at the study guide. Janet did that for me. But there are two texts that are very important. The first is in 1 Samuel 18:14, where we're told by the writer of the book, "And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and Yahweh was with him." The obvious point would be that Yahweh was with him, and that's why he was able to walk wisely in all his ways, at least most of the time. Secondly, in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, God speaks to Solomon. This is at the dedication of the temple. And there's an interesting statement in verse 4, as Yahweh speaks to Solomon. It says, "Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then there will be rich blessings upon him." And Solomon does in his early years. He doesn't in his latter years. In verse 3, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." These are positive statements, or negative statements, excuse me. "He will set nothing. I hate the works of those who fall away." But what we have here is interesting. "Set before my eyes" means to set as a model to be copied. Okay? There's a pattern. And what he will not do is set before his eyes a certain kind of pattern. The "nothing wicked" in the New King James, it's similar in the New American as I recall, is literally word of Belial. Belial is used in both Old Testament and New Testament for wickedness, for evil. It may be a reference to Satan. There's conjecture about that. But at any rate, the word means that this is a worthless or wicked plan or purpose. It's not referring to setting up an idol, though that would be involved. But it's just he's not going to think, he's not going to plan, he's not going to act in a wicked manner. And so he won't even have those plans before him. He will reject them out of hand. The work of those who fall away is literally the doing of apostasies. When Janet and I were students at Tennessee Temple, Dr. Robertson, the pastor of the Highland Park Baptist Church, chancellor of the seminary, was always saying, "Turn not to the right nor to the left." And I was really sick of hearing it. And recently, reading through the Old Testament, I find it's all over the place. And all he's doing is quoting the Bible, so I have to kind of adjust my contempt for the statement because it's a biblical statement. Follow the path that God has led. Don't go to the right. Don't fall off the path to the right. Don't fall off the path to the left. I've told some of you that what I would love to be able to do is do the portion of the Appalachian Trail in Pennsylvania. Now, I don't know if this comment I read refers to the Appalachian Trail in Pennsylvania or elsewhere as well. But it said if you get off the trail, even a short distance, and turn around, you're going to have trouble finding it. Which would mean, Roy, if you do walk the Appalachian Trail, don't go to the right nor to the left. That's the left and right. Stay on the trail. Follow it. And that metaphorically is referring to walking with God. So David, negatively, he's not going to have any plans or any proposals that come from wickedness, nor will he listen to those who veer off the trail. That's basically all he's saying. And then in verse 4, we have, again, a positive statement followed by a negative statement. The positive statement is, of course, that he will not keep company with those who plan or do evil. That refers back to the first line of verse 3. And then secondly, that he will not know wickedness. He will not have the knowledge of it before him. He's going to avoid, in any way, shape, or form he can, any exposure to wicked ideas wicked thoughts. Of course, again, he fails. The two biggest blunders he makes is when the kings go to war, he doesn't. And he sees a woman bathing herself on the roof of her house where no one else can see, but he's probably higher on the hill. And he sends and has her brought to him, and he has sex with another man's wife. And then to cover it up because she's pregnant, he has that man killed. By the way, in the genealogy, I'm pretty sure it's the genealogy in Matthew, Uriah is mentioned. Uriah is mentioned in a sense as the father of Solomon. Okay, because in essence, David raises up a name for him. Proverbs 11:20, and the one author, or the one commentator I was looking at, just said, this psalm just is a wisdom psalm. It's constantly saying things that you find in Proverbs. And so in Proverbs 11:20, we read that those who have a perverse heart are an abomination to Yahweh. And that's why David will not tolerate their presence. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:33, we have the equivalent of the American proverb, one bad apple spoils the bunch. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We need to avoid that. And that's exactly what David is doing in his personal walk, in his family's life, in his own home. That's as David the man. But then in verse 5, we encounter David as the king and how he's going to act there. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbors, him I will destroy. Slander means more than likely he's remembering his own sufferings under Saul, where evil things were said about him that were not true. Destroy means literally to cut off. And that's important. Turn a page or two. Go back to Psalm 94 and verse, where is it? I can't see it now. Verse 23, where Yahweh, we're told, he has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yahweh, our God, shall cut them off. Twice we're told that. You might remember that a covenant is cut. There are animals who are cut and laid aside. Yahweh proceeds through them in a covenant he makes with Abraham. And that's a cross my heart and hope to die promise, literally. But also the covenant is cut in other ways, and that's why males, the heads of homes, are circumcised. That's the sign and seal of the covenant, one of them in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And they would bear on their body, by having it cut off, they would bear on their body that they have the mark of the covenant. And if they don't have it, we're told when God addresses Abraham, that he will cut them off. Same phraseology. Now, what that means here is that David is going to act like his king acts. David as king is going to act as Yahweh acts as king. And that's that union between the Davidic line and the rule of Yahweh that we're encountering here. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. He will not put up with them. The proud, in Job chapter 40, as God speaks to Job in verses 11-12, he says this to Job, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Brothers and sisters, that's a prayer that all of us should be praying, that God would humble us, that God would break us. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Lord, I need to be more humble than I am. There's too much pride in Roy. And I believe, without trying to slander you, I believe that all of us have too much pride in us. We need to learn to put it down. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Yahweh commanded, this is Yahweh's command to Job. And what is he commanding Job to do? He's commanding Job to do what God himself does. And that's exactly what David is planning to do here. As king, as magistrate, as ruler. And then in verse 6, it continues. He says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. And that, my eyes, means that he is going to seek to have such people dwell with him and serve him. He wants to serve them, and he wants them to serve him. He wants those who are faithful to be around. There's also an implication here. Remember, he was a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He feeds and waters his sheep, and he also protects them. That means he needs to keep his eye on them. He needs to have a count on them. And so in some sense, there's a bit of his own past here, but understanding that as king, he's a shepherd of a different flock. All right? To dwell literally means to sit, that they may dwell with me. And it's here this literal meaning gives a better view of how strongly he feels. They won't even be allowed in my house, the proud. He will serve me, such a person. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, where God in the New Testament is talking about the magistrates, says, he is God's minister to you for good. The minister is the same word from which we get the word deacon. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now that's talking about Nero and all the governors under Nero, all right? Wicked rulers, but they have a responsibility. Do they always do what they're supposed to do? No. But both Paul and Peter tell us that if we obey, if we're faithful people with Yahweh, we shouldn't have these problems. In verse 7 then, he who works deceit shall not, so we have a negative, shall not dwell within my house. The faithful, they will dwell with me. Those who work deceit, the liars, they shall not work with me. So we should, again, compare that also with verse 2, that he will have those in his own house who have a perfect heart. Also that they won't be allowed in his house long enough to even need to sit down. He won't tolerate it. In Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What's the connection here? Jesus is doing what David said he would do. David had a heart for the house of God. Jesus has that same heart. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, but there shall by no means enter into it, the new Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. David's going to practice church discipline in the Old Covenant church. That's what he's doing. And in the future, in the eternal case state, there's also church discipline. No one who's not in the book of life will be admitted. No one who is wicked and evil and practices such will be admitted. That's exactly what David is talking about. Finally, verse 8. He says that early I will destroy all the wicked of the land. Early means literally at the morning. In our modern context, before you have your morning coffee, okay? Perhaps even before you take care of your morning necessities or toilet, all right? That's the first thing on his to-do list. What is that? That he will destroy all the wicked of the land. They can cut off all the evildoers from the city of Yahweh. One of the interesting things is elsewhere in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the city of David. But here, and at least one other reference, and I can't remember what it is now, it's called the city of Yahweh. David knows that Yahweh has placed his name there, his reputation there. And there's a connection between the rule of David as king and the rule of Yahweh as king. That's why he brings 20 miles as the crow flies through the mountains of Judah. He brings the Ark of the Covenant and he prepares a place and then builds a new tent for it. And why? Because of the connection between his kingship and Yahweh's kingship. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 12. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning. That's exactly what David is saying. And deliver him who is punished out of the hand of the oppressor. Deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Basically, he's telling the house of David to act like David, or he's going to act. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He said, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who's fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build up my house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and that I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, what's the conclusion or the application? First of all, number one, that this is a mirror for magistrates. We're told in Scripture that God raises up those in power and he takes down those in power. And he requires all magistrates, not just magistrates who are believers, all magistrates, regardless of their religion or lack thereof, all of them are required to behave in this fashion. Now, that's not popular in some circles in the Reformed faith. One of my professors, who graduated from Westminster and studied under Meredith Klein, he told us the Ten Commandments are not for Israel. But the interesting thing is, in the prophetic books, God judges the nations around them, and he judges them for their violations of the Ten Commandments. I guess Dr. Van Gameren was wrong. And those who, like him, believe that this doesn't apply to magistrates today, they're wrong. They're just clearly wrong. God requires this of magistrates. So what we need to do, particularly in post-exilic Israel, where the theme of Chronicles is what kind of a king do we need, this psalm also speaks that. What kind of a king do we need? We need someone like David. Secondly, the basis of all good government is self-government. The U.S. Constitution, for example, was created to serve a religious people. That is, a people who needed very little local, state, or federal government. They didn't need it because they were self-governed, mostly. You still need cops, sheriffs, because there are still wrongdoers, and they need to be treated. That's what Romans 13:4 talks about. And we still need that on a state level, and we need it on a national level. And a national level, the purpose of the federal government largely is to protect us from those who would do wrong outside our government. But again, if you're practicing self-government, you don't need that. So for each of us, every one of us, this psalm is addressing how am I supposed to govern myself. Particularly that center section where David talks about how he'll act in his home, that particularly pertains to each and every one of us. But it also addresses the government of families. That means parents. And it also addresses the government of churches. And so to parents and the elders of the church, we need to heed this psalm. Thirdly, and finally, this psalm tells us about our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this psalm, David is making close connections between his kingship, his dynasty, and Yahweh, who is his king and his ruler. And when we come to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see that this psalm fits him in his behavior. And so this psalm is, I don't like the concept of Advent, it's not biblical, but if you want to talk about Advent, well, this is a great Advent psalm, because like all the other psalms, it is addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the King that we have to submit to. So as we saw a few moments ago, Jesus does what David intended to do in clearing the temple. He is the greater David. He's the perfect David. David had desires. He asked God's help, but as we all know, David fell short. Not just the situation with Bathsheba, but his census, where he goes beyond what God required, and his rather secular nephew, Joab, doesn't obey him perfectly. But that brings a curse on Israel. Multitudes died because of David's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ rules us with justice and mercy, and he rules us perfectly. Praise his name. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do call unto you, for you are the King of the church. And we desire that the elders of this congregation, that we would rule this congregation as David ruled his family, as David ruled his church, as David ruled the nation. Make us godly men, I beg of you. And for the parents in this home, in this church, I pray that you would give to them the wisdom that David cries out, when will you be with me? That you enable them to rule over their homes in a godly fashion. And finally, Lord, every one of us is the king of us under you. Help me to rule Roy. Help my brothers and sisters to rule themselves in accord with your word, as this psalm expresses. I beg these things of you, Lord, in Christ's precious name. Amen.